we're still not done looking at Sodom and Gomorrah. And so if you're wondering what we were going to do today, we're going to still do a little bit of that. Not necessarily on what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah, but also what's the lessons that we can learn from what went on there. Last time we looked at the things of Sodom, where Abraham had three visitors to his tent. You remember that account? And one of them was the angel of the Lord, and the other one were two created angels. Those two created angels had a task to do after they left there, and Abraham pleaded with the Lord to save the cities if there were a number of righteous there. And he kept going down and down, starting with 50, and there were, if 50 righteous, yeah, he'd save it. Went all the way down to 10. But as we found out, there were not 10 righteous in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around there. There probably were at least 4, maybe 5 cities that were totally involved in it. But then the two angels went down to Sodom, where Lot was, and met up with Lot. Lot took them over for the night, and then he told them they needed to escape because they were going to destroy the city. The Lord had seen the evil there. And then we see this, that Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of what hell is going to be like, with fire and brimstone. And what I want to do today is just look at a little more of the application that we can take from this whole situation, especially Lot's wife. I don't want to pick on Lot's wife, but she is specifically mentioned in Scripture that we need to remember her and remember her in the situation that she was in. And we don't know a whole lot about Lot's wife. If you think about what we know about her, I'll say it before anybody else does, that she was married to Lot. She had no name. She had no name. If you ever think about that, you ever think about the women in the Bible who don't have names? There's several of them. She had two daughters. She had to be led by the hand by the angels to escape the destruction of Sodom, as did Lot and his two daughters. And then she looked back, and she turned into a pillar of salt, as it says. And that's all we know about it. And yet she's used as an example when we get into some things as far as what Jesus Christ said. Why don't you go back to Luke chapter 17. As far as some of the end days, or the time before the Son of Man is going to return. And he makes reference to her and to some of the things that we need to remember because of that. In Luke chapter 17, starting at verse 20, it says, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There it is," for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And he was not talking about the kingdom being in our heart, but it was that the king himself was there, that he was there now, and this was the kingdom of God. Verse 25, "But first we must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So basically what he says, he goes on to talk about Noah, that in the days of Noah they were eating, they were drinking, they were giving in marriage and being married, and until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So what the Lord is, what he's talking about here is that they're not going to be associated with a lot of signs. The fact of the matter is we need to be ready. We need to be ready at any time for the coming of the Lord. And this is the way Matthew put it, and I thought it was kind of interesting, just a different set on it. He says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark." And then he says, "And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." It's interesting to me that we can have so many warnings. And you think about the warnings we have in this life, people warning against this and warning against this, putting up billboards not to smoke, and all kinds of, all the warnings and all the data that says this isn't good for you, and yet it does nothing. And we know that from experience as well, and know that in the spiritual things and in change of life, that maybe only the Spirit of God can do that. That's what it comes down to. But go on in verse 28 of Luke 17. And he goes on to say, "It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed." you know, just the same part of that's going to be that the righteous will flee for rescue, and the unrighteous are going to be judged in the destruction. And in verse 31, it says, on that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go back to take them out. And this is kind of a subline of what we want to look at today. Do not look back. Don't go back. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. What did she do? She turned back. Then he goes on a little further to expand on that. He says, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. And what Jesus does here, and as he often does, he takes something that is of the physical realm and turns it into the spiritual realm, and that's what he did here. Lot's wife turned back. She sought to keep her life, the life that was still back in Sodom. But she was going to lose that life, and whoever loses this life will preserve it. If she would have lost that other life, she would have preserved her life in going forward. And that's the whole essence, I guess, of the what we want to look at today, of the whole idea of us not looking back. And as believers, we are not to look back at the old things, and we'll see the reasons why. So Jesus answering this question about the kingdom of God, he says the return will be sudden without warning. There will be destruction. Life will go on like normal. And don't look for signs, but be ready. Do not turn back. So when we go on with this, we talk about not going back to the old covenants, not going back to the legalistic way of life, and not stumble on the things that are there that are going to trip us up. Don't stumble on what is behind you. And how do we stumble on what is behind us? We go back before the Christian life and stumble on the things that we are not supposed to be involved with anymore. And Lot's wife did the same thing. She wanted to go back to the old. She wanted to go back to the familiar, the comfortable way of life, even though it was full of corruption and gross immorality, but it was still home. And we have the same draw to go back in the old life, to go back to the law, to go back to the rituals that characterized our life before Jesus Christ. So this freed us from the slavery of law, and there are several epistles that we have that are devoted to salvation and not turning back to the law in any way. Galatians, Colossians, and Hebrews all have sections that deal with that. But the book of Numbers, there's a good illustration on leaving slavery and the freeing from the tyranny of Egypt, yet wanting to go back there, wanting to go back because this was a familiar thing that they had. But in Numbers chapter 11, you have it up on the screen. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. They were looking back. They had the prize in front of them. They were going to the promised land, and all they could do was look back because that's all they remembered. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen, before he was stoned, he went through some history of Israel, and he said he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him in their hearts. They turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and this has then again not only to do with salvation. We don't know about Lot's wife, whether she was saved or unsaved. But either way, she looked back and lost her freedom, lost the safety of the mountains that they were fleeing to. And this is the same way as we as believers in the Christian life of where we are and the lesson we can learn from this. But in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, I do not regard myself as having laid a hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In Galatians chapter 5, it says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not subject again to the yoke of slavery. And this is the slavery back of our old sinful life, the old life that we were still involved in. When we hear what this comes down to is what we talk about a lot, and that is legalism. And I'm going to go through some things as far as what legalism is about, because what legalism is looking back. It looks back to the law. It looks back to our old set of rules that we live by and think that we're going to still live by those rules, but we need to understand how we are to live under grace. I think it's one of the most difficult things that we do as believers is learn how to live under grace. I heard someone say one time that we do not necessarily understand the horribleness of our sin, and as believers, we do not understand how much we are forgiven, how completely we are forgiven. And that is what it is understanding and living in grace. I want to go through some things as far as what legalism is all about. And we hear this word thrown around a lot sometimes in the correct way, but most of the time it is not. And several years ago, there was a person that we heard about that was a former member of Indian Hills that had grown up here. She had moved away after that a long time ago. But this individual mentioned that their memories that they had of the church, there was a lot of rules and regulations. And this has been a number of years back. But this, as a young adult, then this person became a believer and wanted the church to know that the rigid fundamentalism of Indian Hills was something that was a deterrent from becoming a believer. And trying hard to think of what it was from their perspective, what was going on. If you think from their perspective as an unbeliever, when the Word of God is taught and the gospel message is taught and they sit in the pew that they don't want to be in, I don't want to be there. And it would seem to them as an unbeliever that there's some things here that they're not interested in. And the only thing that they could look at it was that there were a lot of rules and regulations. There was legalism there that they weren't interested in. Legalism is often related to what people think of excessive rules. Now, we have rules around here. We can't take food and drinks into the auditorium. We can't park in the handicapped parking lot. Now, sometimes we think maybe we ought to be able to and limp our way to church or something. But how old do we have to be to park in these old people places over here? There are other rules that we think about. We don't want babies in the service. That doesn't always work, but we don't. That's about all I can think of. But is that legalism? It's, you know, there's nothing wrong with having rules that provide order and direction to a ministry, and that's just a way of doing things. We may not like the rules, but they're not necessarily legalism. Now, first of all, I just want to define some things as far as legalism is concerned and looking back. Legalism is the excessive and improper use of the law. And it's the attempt to acquire. That wasn't the first one. There's another one here, but we'll go with this one. That the first one is that there's three ways that this legalism happens. And it's attempt to acquire merit before God through the performance of various rituals and practices. So there's two words here. First of all is to attain salvation. We're looking at the law of things that we can do to attain salvation, to get it. And the second one is when we are trying to, well, we got them all here. The first is when the person attempts to keep the law in order to attain salvation. The second is when a person keeps the law in order to maintain his salvation. And the third is when a believer judges other believers for not keeping certain codes of conduct that they are convinced need to be there, that they think need to be observed. And so the first we want to look at is the attaining salvation. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here because I think most of us understand where this is coming from. But just go to a couple passages. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. And this is where the idea of the term legalism comes from in the first place, that we think that we're going to do something, which goes back to the law. We're going to do something that we're going to have a better relationship with God. In Galatians chapter 2, and look at verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, it's pretty clear, and we see this all the way through, and there's a lot of other verses we can look at. We're probably fairly familiar with this concept. Romans 3:28 says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Go to one more in Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, and look at verse 5. In Romans chapter 4, Paul goes through a variety of things demonstrating more accurately what it means to have faith, saved by faith. But in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." And this is something from the book of Psalms. The Psalms was already talking about this, that this is what grace is all about. A blessed man is one that the Lord does not take into account his sin. The other thing that we want to look at then is the attempt to keep the law in order to maintain our salvation. And this gets a little more detailed. Go back to Galatians chapter 3, if you were in there a bit ago. This also really is more in line with what happens with people who are looking to be partially in the law and partially in grace, and trying to keep both afloat. But in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3, and this is a big section where Paul deals with this, he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, so then does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or hearing with faith?" Then on in chapter 4 and verse 9, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things?" We see this same theme all the time of turning back. Why do we turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." Now, go back to Acts chapter 15, and this is where we have a lot of it laid out, and this is where, really, if people are going to look at this and deal with this subject, it's already been dealt with. And the leaders of the early church, the apostles of the early church in chapter 15 of the book of Acts, dealt with this thing in what's called the Jerusalem Council. They came, and I understand you guys are studying Acts in here, maybe you already studied this, but in the book of Acts in chapter 15, they all came together because they had a problem. And the problem is laid out in verse 1 of Acts 15. He says, "Some men came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So this is an excellent example of legalism at work in the early church. And the Judaizers, it seems like this chapter should be abundantly clear to anybody who is involved in this, that there are numerous things that we can find out in here and learn from this. And there's a lot of denominations of cults who ignore this section of Scripture and still strive for righteousness through faith and works. Faith and sacraments, faith and baptism, faith and you name it. There's something else alongside of faith that they're trying to accomplish to maintain their salvation, or maybe even attain their salvation. But in chapter 15 and verse 5, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." And this was their case. This was their case that they were bringing, and this is what they were trying to discuss at the Jerusalem Council. And Peter stands up, verses 8 and 9. He says, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." You know, they had this thing going on here. There were Gentiles coming into the church. There were Jews coming into the church. And the Jews wanted the Gentiles to be like the Jews. And it wasn't mixing. And Peter says, "Now look, we're all the same. There are no more distinctions. We're all the same. And we're all here because of faith, because of the grace of God and faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. In verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. So there's a lot of other strict warnings about attempting to keep the law and in order to maintain our salvation. Another thing that we want to look at as far as legalism is concerned is the idea of aestheticism and judging. And the last kind of legalism is where a believer keeps certain laws and regards other believers who do not keep his level of holiness with contempt. In other words, we have things in Scripture that may not be in Scripture, but somebody has some idea that this is the way we ought to live and then tries to impose that onto others. And this is where the legalism becomes a real problem. Before when somebody was trying to be saved by keeping the law, that's between them and the Lord. If they're trying to maintain their salvation that way, they need to deal with it. But now we've spilled over into this area of where we get into other people's lives and thinking, okay, now this is the way we need to live. Now everybody else needs to live this way. You know, the Apostle Paul warned about this legalism and asceticism. And Webster Dictionary defines the ascetic as one who leads a life of strict self-denial, especially for religious purposes. And that's where the idea comes from. And so there's several principles that we need to look at here as well that we're not necessarily talking about. This idea does not involve clear commands of Scripture that condemn sinful behavior. It does not involve these commands, because we do have commands where we have very specific things. And I'll just read you some for time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So now we have it very clear that there are believers who need to abstain from these sins, obviously. And then we have the other thing that goes along with it. So this is not necessarily what we're talking about when we talk about others trying to impose their ideas on others. So it's not involved the clear commands. When we have clear commands in Scripture and somebody's violating them, we do need, and we are called to and commanded to deal with that in certain ways. But that's a whole other study. The other thing it does not involve clear commands in Scripture that require our obedience. And I'll just read another one that from Jude. And it says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. We are commanded to contend for the faith. This isn't an optional thing that was trusted to the saints. But what it does involve is calling detestable things or bringing detestable things, not detestable things, debatable things. They may be detestable. Debatable things to the level of a command. In other words, there's some things that Scripture talks about. There's other things that Scripture does not talk about. But there are certain principles that we can use from Scripture to determine whether something's right or something's wrong, or is an activity that we're doing or not doing that we maybe ought to or shouldn't be doing. These are things that we need to personally understand in our own lives what we are to do. And yet what happens here is the legalist takes these things that are debatable from Scripture and brings them up to the level of grace. We take something over here and bring it up to the level that grace. Grace is the essential thing in the life of the believer. It is essential for salvation. It is essential for how we live. But there may be something that may not be there, but they want to try to bring it up there and says, we have to do this in order to live a godly life. just like the Pharisees were doing. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the law in order to live a godly life, which is not true. But then there's some debatable areas that places where the Bible does not specifically say something about an activity or a doctrine that we need to determine where that is. And the example of the Judaizers and raising the part of the Mosaic law is a very good one. They had, it was concerning the circumcision. They brought that up to the level of faith. Circumcision is at the same level as faith and grace. That's what they were saying. It was commanded by God for the sign of the covenant back in the old covenant, but it never was on the level of grace through faith for salvation. But it was something that they were to do. They were commanded to do it as a way of obedience. Then there's other convictions from the word that believers might have, and they're very important. And to them, they can practice them however they want to practice them in their convictions, however they please. But when they begin to expect other believers to fall in line with their thinking when it is not a clear scriptural principle, that's when we run into problems, and that's when it becomes legalism. So the legalist really views other believers with contempt because they do not follow the same rules that he does. So it goes on from the idea of a concept that somebody may understand from the word, whether it's there or not. Then they're living their life in that way, and not only living their life that way, but now they're trying to impose it on others. Now you have to live this way too, because this is what is right. And that's kind of the legalistic view of things, of how it's supposed to take place. Go back to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, and we're not going to read the whole section that deals with this, but it is, by the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 deals with some of the same material. But in Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, it says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat shall not judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him." And that talks about how we are not to judge one another in those situations. Verse 5 says, "One person regards one day above another. Another regards another day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind." But it says nothing about if you're fully convinced in your own mind that you need to push it on somebody else. So that's when we move into the area of judging our brothers on what we call debatable issues, where the scripture is not perfectly clear, on as clear as we maybe like to have. So this is kind of the whole thing that starts to cause divisions. It starts to bring separation in the body. And this is a thing that the Pharisees were continuing to do. They are probably a best example of the legalistic things that were going on during the time of Christ, because they always looked back to the law, and Jesus was bringing along his word that was truth, and they were still back in the law and still different their interpretation of the law. In Matthew 23, I'm just going to read a couple of verses. He says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for pretense you make long prayers, therefore you receive greater condemnation." Now, if you think about these false teachers, pastors in churches that are not teaching the gospel, that are teaching that you have to have something along with faith to be saved, some other works along with faith to be saved, this is their condemnation. This is what Jesus is talking about here. And we need to be careful that we don't make other people stumble as well in their Christian life. We're not going to spend much time here, but go to the law, and you've got on that sheet that I passed out, we have the things out of the law, and what the legalist does, it takes a position that is not in the law and failed to see the real purpose of the law, especially in the purpose of the Old Testament law of Moses. Go back to Galatians chapter 2. Just want to look at one thing there. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 23, this is often looked at as a reason for the law, but just want to clarify something here. In Galatians 3:23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. And in verse 24, therefore, and what happens when there's a therefore? What does that mean? Which way do we look when we look at a therefore? This is one time I'll let you look back. We look back to the other verse. What's it talking about? And it's talking about that when the law came into practice, and when the law goes out of practice, when the salvation of Christ comes in, up until that time, we were kept under custody under the law until that time. And then, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the idea of the tutor, and it's been, this has been something that's been confused, probably coming way back from the King James Version, where the King James Version talks about that the tutor points us to Christ. The tutor is not the teacher. It talks about a teacher, but the tutor was one that was assigned to a son or a child of an individual, and they were to deal with them probably from the ages of 5 to maybe about 16, especially with the man. That was when they became a man, when they were out on their own, when they became, according to the law, that's what they did. I mean, that was for what we don't know a whole lot about, but some of the history we have of that. But what they would do then, the tutor would be the one that would take them to the teacher. The tutor wasn't the one that was a teacher. It was a guard. He took care of them. He saw to their needs. He did things for them. He took them to the classes that they were to go to. But then when they became of age, then he no longer had anything to do with them. Then they were considered to be full sonship. And this is what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking that this tutor leads them to Christ. It talks about the time that up to the time of Christ, that is what the law took care of. But now the law is completed. Now it is no longer in force in our lives as believers in the church age, and we need to move away from it, is this whole understanding there. But what we need to do is learn how to live under grace, and this is the thing that we talked about before. And Paul has strong warnings against allowing someone to be our judge or depriving us of our prize. Go back to Colossians chapter 2. We only have time for just a couple verses here. But in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, he goes on to say, Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or a new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by the fleshly mind. If you have died with Christ in the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So there, we need to talk a little bit about a word of caution here, is that while we need to be gracious to one another and tolerant and disagreement over just debatable matters, we cannot accept heresy, and we cannot accept what Paul says is somebody defrauding us of our prize. We cannot allow someone who is taking something that may be out of context, maybe out of the word, and trying to impose this upon us and destroy our defrauding us, as is a term that he uses, defrauding us of our prize. And that was the things that we talked about, the self-abasement. Now, how do we be defrauded of a prize? It's not salvation, but it could be rewards. We could be led down a road that is not quite right. It also is destroying the fruit of the Spirit. It may be destroying the joy in our lives if somebody is defrauding us of our prize. or of the peace, of the joy, of the assurance of salvation. All these things, I believe, are included when somebody is defrauding us of our prize. Taking the joy out of our salvation, taking our relationship with God and make it into something else, trying to pull us back into the legalistic, the law, the things that are not in Scripture, and trying to impose that upon us. Just in closing, let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And this is the way Paul presents it. We are not under the law. Do not let anybody take you back under the law, which is legalism, which is not living according to grace. Just in closing, anybody have any questions or comments?
I think this is another way that Satan attacks the church, just with causing a lot of doubt in people around the church, and more reasons for them to not go or be a part of a sound church. Can you speak a little bit towards, as an elder, because you're asked to do certain things as an elder that maybe are different from what as a believer we should or shouldn't be doing. Am I correct there?
You mean personally or?
As an elder, are you asked to not drink alcohol or things like that?
Some of those things are, I don't think they're as big a deal as other things as far as the church is concerned and splitting the church. But what I do see is people that do take a certain position on something where they do not have any basis for it or wrong understanding of the word and try to impose that on other people. Mm-hmm. I think that's the biggest.
What I've run into with a lot of people is, outside the church, they say, well, you can't drink alcohol or you can't smoke cigarettes or things like that. And, your elders can't do that. That's whether that's accurate or not. But there's a perception out there that that's being forced down from the top. And I'm not saying it's a widespread perception, but it's a misunderstanding in a way that maybe with a little bit more communication about the reasons, if that is the case.
Well, yeah, and I guess I always come back and say, okay, and these are the ones that come up, smoking cigarettes and drinking alcohol. But the thing of it is, I say, okay, we may not even have anything in Scripture that you can support that with, but show me one place where alcohol is involved in the family that is good. And I think anybody can understand that, whether they're believers or not. So, I had another one time, a gal said, well, women are not allowed to pray in the service. How many people pray in the service? One? Maybe two? That are up front? So, it's things that people want to look for to try to just justify their way of thinking on that.
Yeah, you are asked to abstain from alcohol.
Yeah. Which wasn't a problem for any of us.
But
that's not because it's wrong. That's more to just keep somebody from stumbling that thinks that it is.
Right. I mean, there's other things that are a lot of directives in the Scripture as far as what leadership is supposed to be as well, too. So it's, it could be construed as that as well.
Well, then the leader, there's this thing about being a bug roach.
Yeah. Right, and as an overall thing, yeah. Yeah, and if it's going to cause somebody to stumble, then I guess it's not the above reproach. So I've got that in there too, yeah. That's good.
So as you think from an elder's point of view, you're trying to encourage holiness within the body. And, our society is basically saturated. This would be kind of a legalistic area, but our society is saturated with video games and movies that have language. So the content in the video games and the content in the movies would be clearly defined as immoral, mm-hmm. not legalism, mm-hmm. because in the New Testament, Jesus addresses it specifically.
Right.
So you have all the language, you have the murdering, you have the killing, you have sexual content. So as believers, as an elder, how would you encourage people in making decisions on what is profitable for your family?
Yeah, well, you know, I think
viewing this content, yeah. and participating in it.
Well, I think it comes down personally. If you start making rules, then you're right back to legalism again. So even if they are based in Scripture, what this comes down to is the way people live their lives spiritually and understanding and becoming more and more mature in Christ. And the thing that I see is a lot of people forget about is that we are to be subject to the Spirit of God that's living inside of us. Now, that should be our guide. We shouldn't have a list of rules on our door when we come in, okay, this is how we're going to live. We already know how we're going to live, but we need to listen to what the Spirit of God is telling us, each and every one of us. And as leaders in the home, that's where you need to go. You also need to remember that your kids don't have the Spirit of God. A lot of them don't have the Spirit of God living in them yet. So you're going to have to provide that leadership for them until they are able to determine that for themselves. You know, that becomes a whole nother deal. But I think the whole thing of legalism is sure, if somebody is convinced that they're to live their life one way, then that should be up to them. And they should not be judged by that. But when they start to try to impose it on everybody else, then it becomes a problem. Okay, let's have a word prayer. Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you for the way that you work in each one of our lives and for these people, their interest in loving and serving you. And we just pray for them as they go from here to their homes, to their ministries, and to the things that they have responsibilities for, that you would bless them, that you would give them encouragement, and give them the sense that this is the way that we need to live our lives and to live it according to what your Scripture has to say. We thank you for this time, and we just pray everything in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.